We are in Esther, chapter 8. Our main villain has passed off the scene. Haman has been hanged on his own gallows. This man who hated Mordecai and hence hated the Jews. In fact, there in 7, verse 6, this wicked Haman, a type of the Antichrist, hating the Jews, seeking to extinguish the entire race. Certainly a picture of Revelation chapter 12. The woman clothed with the sun and the moon and the stars. God's plan of salvation clothed in the nation of Israel to bring forth the Messiah, and the constant attempts of Satan to stop that, whether it was polluting the race before the flood or whether it was throwing the newborn male children into the river, the order of Pharaoh, whether it was when the race was slaughtered down to one young Josiah, or whether it was Herod slaughtering the innocents in Bethlehem from 2 years old and under, constantly trying to stop the plan of God through Israel, through the Messiah and to us. And certainly that is taking place here. Haman, it says that he's an Agagite. Seems fitting, whatever that means, doesn't it? Sounds right, Agagite. There was a province of Agag in Persia at this time, but Jewish tradition is that he was of the line of the Amalekite kings, Agag. And if you remember, Saul had been under divine order to destroy and kill Agag and the Amalekites and their sheep and their oxen, and not to let anything alive. And of course, in 1 Samuel 15, as Saul returns and Samuel says, "What is this lowing of oxen and bleeding of sheep that I hear in my ears?" And Saul's excuse is, "Oh, he saved the best to sacrifice for the Lord," and so forth, and bringing back Agag the king. And Samuel saying, "To obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken is better than the fat of rams, because stubbornness is like idolatry, and rebellion is like witchcraft." And finally, Saul, having an Amalekite involved in his death in some way or another. And now, these many years later, this Haman, when the Jews today in Israel celebrate Purim, they read both the book of Esther and they read Exodus chapter 17 when Amalek attacked Israel. So they recognize back into their ancient tradition that this man was an Amalekite, Haman. Through a remarkable set of circumstances, and we studied that together, and divine irony, sovereignty, Haman is put to death on his own gallows. But the problem is not removed, because the edict to slaughter the Jews is still in place. And so often, even when someone wicked dies, their influence continues on and infects and causes problems and death. The Old Testament told us that the sins, the iniquity, the bent of the parent, those who hate God, are visited to the third and fourth generation. But there is mercy shown to a thousand generations that love me. So we're going to see Haman here hung on his own gallows, up on impaled on an 80-foot gallows, on a huge spike probably, and removed as a threat, but the problem continuing. Here the day, on that day, chapter 8, verse 1. On that day, the king Ahasuerus. Now, people have asked me, when I call him Xerxes, don't be confused. Xerxes was his name. Ahasuerus was his title. The Ahasuerus was like Pharaoh in Egypt. His name may have been Sam or Paul, but his title was Pharaoh. And an Ahasuerus may have been named Frank or Tom, but this one was named Xerxes. So if I say Xerxes, we're talking about the same person here. On that day, King Ahasuerus, did King Ahasuerus give the house of Haman, the Jews' enemy, unto Esther the queen? And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was unto her. Now, this is a strange day, because he's discovering now that his wife is Jewish in this day, and he's discovering that Mordecai, the guy who had saved his life earlier in the book, happens to be his wife's cousin, so he's a relative. He's part of the family. So the king took off his ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. So Mordecai now in the position of prime minister of the kingdom. He's wearing the king's signet ring. And it's going to be much better for the kingdom now that Mordecai's there than it was when Haman was there. But you have to understand what's taking place here. And again, Mordecai is an interesting man to study because of the different vacillating characters in this book. Mordecai seems to have been one that was willing to stand on God's word at whatever the cost was going to be to his life. He knew that they were in Persia, having been carried away by Nebuchadnezzar to Babylon, that kingdoms were changing, that God had judged them. And they owed God 70 years for not keeping the Sabbath for 490 years, for worshiping idols, for turning after the gods of the land that God had given to them. And God had carried them away. And yet in all of that, Haman is a man who knows that God will keep his word. They had made a promise to Abraham. They had made a promise to Isaac, to Jacob. And by the way, those promises are still in place today. As you watch the news, keep that in mind, because every Haman will die on his own gallows. But Mordecai knew, well, God is, as word is going to be fulfilled. And when he had said to Esther, look, you know, perhaps for such a time as this, you've been saved, you've been brought to the throne for such a time as this. But he had challenged her too and said, if you don't speak up, deliverance is going to arise from another quarter, because God's word is going to be fulfilled. And in that, he's very remarkable. He refused to bow down before Haman, who was the wealthiest, most powerful man in the land outside of the king himself. No fear. Whether it was because God said, I will have war with Amalek from generation to generation, and he knew that he was an Amalekite, and therefore that he was the enemy of God, or whether just simply because the Jew was forbidden to bow down in front of anything but the true and living God, at any rate, he stepped back and he stood on those things. And I think, again, we look at today, we look at 9-1-1, we look at what's happening in the world around us, and it's not over. We're told that these days things would wax worse and worse. But the love, the agape of many, very interesting in Matthew, would grow cold. We're told that these would be perilous times. Jesus saying there would be wars, rumors of wars. Kingdom rising against kingdom, nation against nation, but the end is not yet. And see that your heart be not troubled. And much like Haman, standing under an edict where the whole nation can be destroyed. You know, to me, it's unthinkable what I'm hearing, in the sense that the president asking now Congress, and he probably has to, and it's all doublespeak. He's probably saying something that he's not saying, but to approve the use of nuclear weapons, at least in retaliation, or if we learn something, in seven nations in the world, that the Congress would approve our use of nuclear weapons against Russia, against China, against North Korea, Iran, Iraq, Syria, and Libya. Now, hopefully that's just sending a message, because to think of what that means to me is the unthinkable. The proliferation of that kind of a exchange is unthinkable. And as it were, there's a sentence hanging over the entire nation. But like Haman, will we find our peace and our strength because the negotiators sitting at the table are working out a reasonable solution to Israel and the Palestinians and the problems in the Middle East and terrorism? Or will we find our peace because God says that He is our refuge and our strength and a very present help in time of trouble? Will we find our peace because of the promises He made us in Psalm 91, that no pestilence will come near our dwelling, that He'll uphold us and strengthen us? Amen. Will we find our peace because we know that our future is secure, blood bought, held for us, reserved? Haman, Mordecai, very interesting man. Now, a guy who refused to bow down in front of Haman, now all of that is given to him. Now, you have to understand, Haman had offered to give to Xerxes, to Ahasuerus, an amount of money that was equivalent to 2/3 of the annual income of Persia to slaughter the Jews. He is unbelievably wealthy. That would be like someone giving, you know, to Mordecai the Rockefeller wealth, the Rockefeller fortune, with its assets, with its portfolios, with its investments, with its lands, any estates that it owns, with everything they own that's liquid. I mean, just imagine, that's what's happened here. This has all come now to Mordecai and been placed in his hand. And Esther spake yet again before the king and fell down at his feet and besought him with tears. Now that's not fair, is it, guys? I mean, it's all over now. To put away the mischief of Haman, the Agagite, and his device that he had devised against the Jews. Then the king held out the golden scepter to Esther, so Esther arose and stood before the king and said, "If it please the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and the things seem right before the king, and I be pleasing in his eyes," we almost have this memorized by now, "let it be written to reverse the letters devised by Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, which he wrote to destroy the Jews, which are in all the king's provinces. For how can I endure to see the evil that shall come upon my people? Or how can I endure to see the destruction of my kindred?" Very interesting. Because here they have now the house of Haman. Here with this tremendous wealth, there is no sense at all that they are settled. You know, Esther and Mordecai, beautiful picture. Their greater concern, their greater burden, and no matter, you know, how much wealth is placed at their disposal, it doesn't lift that burden from them, and it's an important picture for us, is for the condemnation that's hanging over their people. And that is their greatest concern. And you know, as Christians, you know, what a challenge to us, because particularly here in America, we can get inebriated with, you know, our televisions and our refrigerators and our cars and our building pools and our boats and all wonderful things. And God doesn't, you know, take any of those things from us. They're not sinful, but what is expedient? What are the things that will remain? What are the important things as we sift through life these days? Didn't everything take on a different light after 9/11? All of a sudden our value system had to get rearranged. And there are thousands of people, thousands that are still living with the brokenness of that. There's no sense of rest here on the part of Esther because of her people, because of the condemnation hanging over millions that need to be relieved. And how can this be changed? I mean, the law of the Medes and the Persians, it tells us in Daniel 6, is the thing that cannot be altered. Once the king makes a decree, it can't be changed. That's why Daniel was thrown into the lion's den, even though the king didn't want to do it. He had been tricked into making a decree. And that's what she's asking about here. Then King Ahasuerus said unto Esther the queen and to Mordecai the Jew, Behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and him they have hanged on the gallows because he laid his hand upon the Jews. Write ye also for the Jews as it liketh you. I love the King James. As it seems good to you. In the king's name, and seal it with the king's ring, for the writing which is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's ring may no man reverse. Now see, here's their problem. There's already an edict given that on a certain day, and at this point several months have gone by. When the edict was made, it was a year away. A year from the time the edict was given, all of the Jews in all of the 127 provinces, and this says that goes from India to Ethiopia, were to be killed. And the Persians were allowed to kill them and slaughter them and take all of their belongings, whatever they wanted, as a spoil. Now, 3 months have gone by, and it's less than 9 months until that will be fulfilled. And the king's saying to Esther now and to Mordecai, you have the royal ring, write another edict. You can't cancel the first one, but it can counter it in some way. And send it out, because it's got to get to the farthest ends of the provinces. Now, however long that takes, you have to realize there are Jews that are living every day dead in their minds until they get the second edict that will come. Write ye also for the Jews as it seems good to you in the king's name and seal it with the king's ring, for the writing which is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's ring may no man reverse. Then were the king's scribes called at that time in the third month. Now the letter had been written in the first month. In the third month, that is the month of Sivan, on the 23rd day thereof, and it was written according to all that Mordecai commanded unto the Jews, and to the lieutenants, and to the deputies, and the rulers of the provinces, which are from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces, to every province, now notice this, according to the writing thereof, and unto every people, notice, according to their language, and to the Jews according to their writing, and according to their language. So this has to go out to 127 provinces. That's why the scribes are called. And remarkable scribes they must be, because they have to write in every dialect and every language represented in all of those people groups, and they doubled the letters, because in every single province they also wrote in Hebrew. They also wrote to the Jews, because the Jews in those provinces wouldn't understand the local cultural languages, so they had to have their own letter, because what they're going to be told is they can defend themselves. They can't counterman the first edict that said the Persians could kill them, so the second one's going to come with the king's name on it, and it's going to say to the Jews, you have this many months to prepare so that when you are attacked, you then can defend yourselves. And that's going to be the good news that's going to come to them. And a notice that it's being published. Now, you have to understand, isn't it an interesting picture here? It's being published in every language, every kindred, every tongue, the good news. And it's been affected by this woman at the throne. All she's done is pray. No, that doesn't sound right, does it? All she's done is pray. What she has done is she has prayed and given us a picture that kneeling before the king at the throne has the potential to determine the course of the entire nation. Ezekiel says it this way, God speaking, I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found none. Ezekiel 22:30. I sought for a man. Not a denomination. Not a movement. Not a group. Not a drama group. Not a budget. Not a plan. I sought for a man. One man. One woman. Does your prayer matter? I sought for a man, a woman, one. I sought for a man, a woman among them, that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none. Esther is that woman, one woman. It's a picture for us, on her knees before the throne, pleading for her people. And an edict goes forth that changes the course of an entire nation. What a beautiful picture God gives to us here. And then is sent out in every language and every tongue to every people. And he wrote in King Ahasuerus' name, verse 10, and sealed it with the king's ring and sent letters by posts, the post office, on horseback, on riders, on mules, on camels, on young dromedaries, wherein the king granted the Jews, which were in every city, to gather themselves together, notice this, and to stand for their life. Not altering the first decree, but now giving them the right to defend themselves. To destroy, to slay, to cause to perish all the power of the people in the province that would assault them, both little ones and women, and to take the spoil of them for a prey. Now notice, they were allowed, it says in the edict, because that was, the scribes would write that way in defending themselves, because the edict was written that way in regards to the Persians attacking them, that they could slaughter them, slaughter their wives, slaughter their children, and then take a prey, take whatever they wanted. Now, to countermand that, this edict says that the Jews could kill the men, the women, the children, and take for a spoil whatever they wanted. Verse 12 says, upon one day in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, namely on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is in the month of Adar, around, you know, in March, coming around in the spring, 9 months away. The copy of the writing for a commandment to be given in every province was published unto all people, and that the Jews should be ready against that day to avenge on their enemies. So the posts that rode upon the mules and the camels went out, being hastened and pressed on by the king's commandment. And the decree was given at Shushan the palace. Notice this. And I think we should too. They were hastened and pressed on by the king's commandment to take the good news to the furthest end of the kingdom. They were hastened and they were pressed on by the king's commandment. And so should we be. And you'll notice as we get into this, and we touched on it this morning, this is not going to be revenge on part of the Jews. This is not going to be retaliation on the part of the Jews. As we go through, we're going to find they kill no women, they kill no children, and they never touch the spoil. They kill only the men, and it's in self-defense. And we have an interesting picture here, of course, of the idea of retribution versus retaliation. Retribution being the process of reaping what you've sown. There's a justice to it. Retribution begins with the process of earning what comes back. Retaliation is human. It is passionate. Retribution is dispassionate. Retaliation is bitter and angry. Retribution is just and dispassionate. And just weights and balances are involved. Retaliation is bitterness and carnality and anger and taking revenge and selfish. Retribution is allowing God to measure out what he in his wisdom sees is fitting. And to believe that it's been working all through the book. God knew chapter 8 and 9 when the book started. God wasn't shocked by anything that happened anywhere along the way. And all of the wheels of God were turning through the whole process, not bound by time, not bound by the circumstances. So, interesting thing that's going to take place here, and certainly in our world, there will be retribution and God's judgment, and it will be just. You know, through the book of Revelation, it says that thou art just in what you're doing. Now, Mordecai, verse 15, went out from the presence of the king. Now, notice, last time it told us how he was dressed. He was in sackcloth and ashes. There's quite a change here. He went out from the presence of the king in royal apparel of blue and of white, with a great crown of gold, and with a garment of fine linen and purple. And the city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad. It didn't do that when Haman had the same position. This is a good man, and when there's a good man in office, the nation rejoices. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. And in every province and in every city, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness and a feast and a good day. And many of the people of the land became Jews. Now here's God helping, for the fear of the Jews fell upon them. So there's a supernatural hand on their side, the fear of the Jews falling upon them. Isn't it interesting? They had a good day. They had all of this. How differently things had changed because of the command of the king. And isn't it interesting? What benefits them is not the writing and not the distribution of the message alone, but it is the believing of the message. It is the receiving of it and the appropriating of it that causes them then to rejoice and to be set free from this thing that had been hanging over their head of judgment. There is a proactive part on the part of the people. Yes, here is the judgment of the king. You now can stand for your own lives. You can accept this edict. You can accept this commandment from the throne of the king, and you can stand for your own lives. You can accept it, and you can take it to yourself. And of course, there's a beautiful picture in all this. Now, in the 12th month, that is in the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's commandment and his decree drew near to be put into execution, in the day that the enemies of the Jews hoped to have power over them, though it was turned to the contrary, that the Jews had rule over them that hated them, the Jews gathered themselves together in their cities throughout all of the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hand on such as sought their hurt. And no man could withstand them, for the fear of them fell upon all people. And all the rulers of the provinces, and the lieutenants, and the deputies, and the officers of the king helped the Jews, because the fear of Mordecai fell upon them. And so, not because they love the Jews, but because there's political maneuvering is the same in every age. The fear of Mordecai was on them, so they helped the Jews. We better be good to this guy. He's in power. If, you know, we take the wrong side, we end up in, politics. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame went out throughout all the provinces. For this man Mordecai, isn't it interesting, waxed greater and greater. I mean, like Joseph in Egypt, like Daniel in Babylon, God always has a prophet, and he always has a man in every age. He always has, even amongst presidents and prime ministers, there's always the Billy Grahams. There's always the people there that have access to the ears of world rulers, and they hear the truth. When Rick Marshall was here who organized the Billy Graham Crusade, Jerry and I went out to lunch with him after the crusade, and we talked with him, and he said, every world ruler since Winston Churchill has asked Billy Graham about the second coming of Christ. Because they see what's happening in the world. They don't sleep well all the time. They know what's really going on. They know what's happening in the war rooms in Jerusalem and Moscow and Washington late at night that we don't know. And they ask, what is this all about? What is really happening? What is going on? What does the Bible say? What do you think is going to happen? And God in every age has his man. And here's Mordecai in this age, the most powerful man in the kingdom next to the king himself. God putting him there sovereignly to preserve his people. Thus the Jews smote all their enemies with the stroke of the sword and slaughter and destruction, and did what they would unto those that hated them. Self-defense. Nothing wrong with self-defense. Self-defense here. 15 million Jews in the kingdom, estimated in Persia, about 100 million Persians. We're going to find out that there is over 75,000 that die on this day, but millions saved, preserved. They did what they would to hate them. And in Shushan, the palace of the Jews, they slew and destroyed 500 men. Now, that's interesting, because you wouldn't think right in the palace where the king was, who was married to a Jewish woman who gave the edict they could defend themselves, that there would be this kind of an assault against the Jews. These were probably people that had been loyal to Haman at one point in time. And here are the names of Haman's sons. And amazing that you would name your kids these names. Parshandatha, Dalphon, Aspatha, Poratha, obviously they like the sound of Atha, Adaliah, Ariadatha, Parmashatha, Arasai, Aradai, Vajezadatha. kid was a drummer. During Purim, when they read the names of Haman's sons, they do it in one breath, because they all died in one breath. That's the tradition. So whoever's going to read this part takes a big breath before it and reads all of these names without inhaling again in one breath. You can practice that at home on your own. I don't know anybody fainting here and hyperventilating in the middle of them. And by the way, there's also an interesting study that the names, if you take your Strong's Concordance and work there, some of the roots of the names, that these 10 names also give you an interesting message. Do that on your own. It's like alphabet cereal. You have to put it together and spell something in your breakfast. The 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews, slew they. But notice, but on the spoil laid they not their hand. And I think it says this three times as we read through, that they did not touch the spoil. And probably remembering back to Agag, to Amalek, to Saul, who was told not to touch the spoil. They didn't touch it. And they weren't in it for the spoil. That wasn't their purpose. They were simply defending themselves. They weren't in it to destroy Persians. They were only fighting those who attacked them. And it's very interesting to see the testimony in all of this in regards to the Jews and their behavior on this day. On that day, the number of those that were slain in Shushan, the palace, was brought before the king. And the king said unto Esther, the queen, the Jews have slain and destroyed 500 men in Shushan, the palace, and the 10 sons of Haman. What have they done in the rest of the king's provinces, I wonder? Now, what is thy petition? And it shall be granted thee. Evidently, she's there with him again. And what is thy request further? And it shall be done. Then said Esther, well, if it please the king, let it be granted to the Jews which are in Shushan to do tomorrow also according unto this day's decree, and let Haman's 10 sons be hanged upon the gallows. So she said, well, would you do this? There are 500 people that attacked us today. They've all been killed, but we hear that there are more pockets of these people. Would you let us defend ourselves one more day? And the king says, yes. And would you take Haman's 10 sons who were already dead and hang them up, put them up, impale them up on the gallows so that everybody can see what's happening to those who hate the Jews? And the king commanded it so to be done. And the decree was given at Shushan, and they hanged Haman's 10 sons. For the Jews that were in Shushan gathered themselves together on the 14th day also, the next day of the month of Adar, and slew 300 men at Shushan, but on the prey they laid not their hand. But the other Jews that were in the king's provinces gathered themselves together, notice this, and stood for their lives. So the king's edict is no good unless they act upon it. No deliverance unless they act upon it. And we see that in the gospel. He was in the world. The world was made by him, but the world knew him not. He came unto his own, to Israel. But his own received him not. But to as many as received him, to them he's given power to become the sons of God. They stood for their lives and had rest from their enemies and slew of their foes 75,000. But they laid not their hands on the prey. And on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and the 14th day of the same, rested they and made it a day of feasting and of gladness. But the Jews that were at Shushan assembled themselves on the 13th day thereof, and on the 14th day thereof, and on the 15th day of the same, they rested and made a day of feasting there. So it says in the rest of the kingdom, they had this battle on the 13th day and rested on the 14th day. But in Shushan, the palace itself, because they defended themselves on the 13th and 14th day, they rested on the 15th day. That is what it's saying here. And you know, look at this. Difficult times had come. Mordecai, at the end of this, is standing up looking around saying, Lord, you were faithful. Esther, you were chosen for such a time as this. Lord, you have been faithful to your word. Lord, the impossible was in front of us. There was an edict by the king, and according to the law of the Medes and Persians, it could not be altered. You know, and of course, that's the New Testament, the message to us that God, because he's just, has to judge sin. There's no way around it. The edict has been passed. Those who sin shall surely die. That's what the Bible says. The soul that sins shall surely die. That's all of us. And the problem presented in Romans then, how can God be both just and the justifier of the ungodly? How can both things happen? How can the king pronounce condemnation on every one of us and at the same time provide for us to stand for our lives with another edict? And the idea is, of course, that in Christ, the one God who knew no sin became sin, that you and I might be the righteousness of God. God's justice is satisfied. Christ became the propitiation, the place where God's wrath was satisfied on our behalf. So our sins have been judged on Christ, on the cross. We see God there in his love, reconciling the world to himself. An interesting picture here. Therefore the Jews of the villages, verse 19, that dwelt in the unwalled towns, made the 14th day of the month of Adar a day of gladness and feasting, and a good day, sending portions one to another. And Mordecai wrote these things and sent letters unto all the Jews that were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both nigh and far, to establish this among them, that they should keep the 14th day of the month of Adar and the 15th day of the same every year, as the days wherein the Jews rested from their enemies, and the month which was turned unto them from sorrow to joy, from mourning to a good day, that they should make them days of feasting and of joy, and of the sending portions, presents one to another, and gifts to the poor. And the Jews undertook to do as they had begun, and as Mordecai had written unto them, because Haman the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, the enemy of all of the Jews, had devised against the Jews to destroy them, and had cast the lot, that's the Persian word for lot, that is the lot, to consume them and to destroy them. But when Esther came before the king, he commanded by letters that this wicked device which he devised against the Jews should return upon his own head, and that he and his son should be hanged on the gallows. Wherefore they call these days Purim, after the name of Pur, there's the plural, lots, because there was more than one lot cast. It wasn't just the lot of Haman. The lot of God was also undoubtedly cast. Therefore, for all the words of this letter and of that which they have seen concerning this matter and which have come to them, the Jews ordained and took upon them and upon their seed and upon all such as joined themselves unto them, so as it should not fail, that they would keep these 2 days according to the writing and according to their appointed time every year. Not a Levitical feast, but a traditional feast, and maintained to the present day. And again, interesting to see Saddam Hussein in the Persian Gulf crisis surrendering on the last day of Purim, signing the surrender papers, and the modern Hamans are facing the same God and the same standards. God's plan not thwarted in any way. Now, to them, to their seed, to be celebrated. What is the point? Why Purim every year? And just as, you know, here, I mean, Christmas has lost so much of what it really is. And not among us. I mean, we love the Lord. We know what Christmas is. It's the birth of Christ. That's what we celebrate. But the commercialism of it is stolen from it. You know, I remember when Joanna was about 3 years old, we took her somewhere to get Christmas shoes, and 3-year-old and 4-year-old girls have to have those black, shiny, patent leather shoes at Christmas. And she was trying them on, and the shoe store lady said, "Little girl, what's Santa Claus bringing you for Christmas?" Joanna said, "Well, there's no Santa Claus." And the lady glared at Kathy and I. "You beasts, what have you stolen from this precious little child?" She just glared at us, and she looked back at Hannah and said, "Well, what is Christmas all about then?" And Joanna said, "It's Jesus' birthday. Like, what's wrong with you?" And the lady said, "Oh, well, I guess it is, isn't it?" She said, "Yeah." And in Israel today, you know, Purim is kind of, you know, it's you look at it in the same way. It's become a big deal, but there's something in it that God once communicated from generation to generation. He is a master teacher, of course, the Lord. For you and I, we have the feast of the broken bread and the cup, reminding us of His broken body and His shed blood. The one feast He's given to us, the center of all that we believe and all that we do, the forgiveness of sins. But we look at the feast that He gave to Israel, the Seder and the Passover, reminding them as they partook of the salty water and the bitter herbs, of the tears and the bitterness and of the bondage of Egypt, and how God had sent His angel through the camp, and when there was the blood of the lamb on the doorpost and the lintel, they were spared, and the firstborn in Egypt was slaughtered. Or in the Feast of Booths, how they would take their children outside and make the booths, and the kids would say, "Mommy, Daddy, why are we outside?" Because God preserved us. He led us by the pillar of cloud during the day, the pillar of fire at night. And He fed us with manna for year after year after year. And there was a rock that followed us and gave us water. And God has been faithful to us. And we're remembering God's faithfulness as we look at the stars. The same God. He hasn't changed. And in Purim, year after year, they were to celebrate this, remembering God's preservation, His faithfulness to His people. That whatever worldly government and worldly power gives any edict that contradicts the Word of God, it will not stand. It is impossible. God's Word will abide forever. And Jesus said, not one jot, not one tittle will pass away. Heaven and earth will pass away, but nothing of the Word of God will pass away. And year after year in this feast, to remind their children of the faithfulness and the goodness of God. And so important to God, that we would bring forth godly seed. It says that one of the things that God wants for us, that, you know, we have children, that they would be godly. God not just content to see us have, you know, 16 extra feet under the table. That's not what it's all about. But 8 hearts that are in love with Jesus, a godly seed, a herod, an eternal fruit that He can gather to Himself. How important for us today to raise our kids that way, without compromise, without pandering to the worldly standards that they long to take hold of so they can fit in with everybody else. To their seed also, God in His Word here looking down to the next generation and to the generation after that, to do according to this at the appointed time every year, and that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, every family, every province, every city, that these days of Purim should not fail from among the Jews, nor the memorial of them perish from their seed. The reminder of God's faithfulness from generation to generation. Then Esther, the queen, the daughter of Abihail, and Mordecai the Jew wrote with all authority to confirm this second letter of Purim. And he sent the letters unto all of the Jews to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus with the words of peace and truth, to confirm these days of Purim in their times appointed according as Mordecai the Jew and Esther the queen had enjoined them, and as they had decreed for themselves and for their seed the matters of the fasting and of their cry. And the decree of Esther confirmed these matters of Purim, and it was written in the book. Now, it's interesting. This goes out again, and another edict goes out throughout all of the 127 provinces, and certainly a reminder then to all of the Persians that these people were to be left alone because God's faithfulness was demonstrated, and every year they're going to celebrate the fact that a commandment had come from the king, an edict had come from the king to preserve their lives and to turn the tables on their enemies, and something that went into the chronicles of the kings of Persia, it seems. And King Ahasuerus laid a tribute upon the land and upon the isles of the sea, and all the acts of his power and of his might and the declaration of his greatness and of Mordecai, whereunto the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the chronicles of the kings of the Medes and the Persians? For Mordecai the Jew was next unto King Ahasuerus, and he was great among the Jews and accepted of the multitude of his brethren, seeking the wealth of his people and speaking peace unto all of his seed. Seeking the wealth of his people. Man, that's the kind of government that is fun to look at in a book. Seeking the wealth of his people. What a wonderful person to have in a position of authority. Well, that's going to come, isn't it? When the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is the one who's ruling everything. And he himself will be the Supreme Court. He'll be the President, the Vice President, the Congress, the Senate, the House of Representatives. He'll be the House of Representatives, seeking the good of the people.